Open your Bibles to Jude chapter 1. As a reminder, next week, Saturday, is our annual cleanup day. Let's pray. Our most gracious and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. We are thankful because of your goodness, your mercy, your kindness. Above all, we are thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who loved us so much that he offered himself on our behalf, that through him we have eternal life. Father, we're equally thankful that it is by your election and your decretive plan that we are members of your family. Therefore, we have assembled ourselves this morning to examine a portion of your word in keeping with your command and instruction to us. Therefore, Heavenly Father, as we do so, we pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our understanding as we examine these things, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Jude is just a book of one chapter. Jude, it's just before you get to Revelation. Some scholars have questioned the authenticity of the book of Jude. This is primarily because Jude quotes those books that were called the Apocryphal, especially the book of Enoch, which is an apocryphal book. Therefore, there are topics in Jude, or things that Jude mentioned, that are nowhere else addressed in the New Testament. And there are some things that we're going to, in fact, there's one particular thing that I believe we're going to examine in detail that I don't believe is ever taught in Christian circle anywhere. But it is found in the book of Jude. So we will see some strange things in the book of Jude. And that is one of the reasons many, many people think, well, this can now be a part of the Word of God. But really, there's no need to doubt this epistle because of this kind of quoting from the apocryphal book of Enoch. If anything, it shows that the apocryphal book contains some truth, but the way to be certain of the truth in any apocryphal book is if that truth is referred in the scripture, and there are quite a few of them. Therefore, the reference to apocryphal book of Enoch should not be a reason to question the authenticity of this epistle. Now, it is true that some early fathers might have questioned it, but many of the early fathers accepted it as part of the scriptures. In fact, there are traces of the writing of Jude in the writing of Clement of Rome, that famous bishop. There is also a trace of it in the writing of Shepherd of Hermas and that great martyr, Polycarp. They all refer to the book of Jude in one way or the other. Now, Tertullian and Clement of Alexandria, as well as Origen, these are names that would float around for a bit because these are some of the greatest early fathers of the church who were very much in the forefront of teaching the Word of God and who did greatly to help preserve the apostolic teaching. Now, all of these men knew of the existence of this epistle. Of course, Origen, he had some problem, but nevertheless, he never questioned it. It's as an authenticity, but he mentioned that some people, there are some teachers who express doubts concerning its authenticity. In any case, there is really no need, in my opinion, to pursue further the arguments of those scholars regarding the authenticity of this epistle. It is our belief that this epistle is an inspired word of God, and that is why it is a part of our Bible. So we now proceed to examine the introductory portion of this epistle, that is verses 1 and 2, which read as follows. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. The opening portion of the letter follows the normal pattern of letter writing in the ancient world, which we've said many times, consists of normally an introduction of the author, just like a memo today that goes to who you are writing to and then from who is originating it. But in the ancient world, they will first identify the author of a letter or epistle. Then they identify those receiving the letter or the recipients, and then followed by a greeting. So we begin with the introduction of the author in the phrase, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. The author identifies himself with two figures that serve for the recipients of this epistle or this letter to accept his authority, since he did not call himself an apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly, he was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we will demonstrate shortly. But that was not a reason for his authority. See, there is no doubt in the ancient world or the early church that early Christians had a special regard for those blood relatives of the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity. There was no doubt about that. Nevertheless, Jude realized that it is his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ in regeneration that is more important than the blood relationship. In other words, he was aware of that principle that states that spiritual relationship is higher and is more important and more valued than blood relationship. You understood that? It is a spiritual relationship that should be treasured more than anything. Now, when I say this, you will always know one fact, that in making those kind of comments, it is because, for one thing, there is every person on this planet is a blood relation anyway, but the only people that will see each other forever are only those who are related by regeneration. So anyone who is a believer that you know today, you will always see that individual forever. But a blood relation, if the person dies without Christ, that was the end of it. So this is what Jude recognized very early, that it is more important to deal with that relationship that has to do with regeneration instead of blood relationship. Although we will see there are some advantages that he could have had by calling himself a brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he didn't. So he calls himself a servant, or more literally, the Greek says a slave, for the word he used here is doulos. Doulos. D-O-U-L-O-S. Doulos. It means a slave. Now, according to the lexicon by Barr at Angingrig, this word is always translated slave. And according to them, they say only it was, and I quote them, in the American times that this word was ever translated as servant. But prior to that, the word is always translated slave. Now, Cato, a theological dictionary of the New Testament, indicates that although there is a synonym of this word that sometimes is used, diakonos, D-I-A-K-O-N-O-S, diakonos is a synonym to this word, but according to those experts in the Greek language, they indicate that the primary emphasis in doulos is serving as a slave. And that is why it's a little bit different from the word diakonos. So the stress on this word is the total dependence of a slave on his master. That is the stress on this word. Now I will demonstrate by three arguments, as I have done in the past, that unquestionably the word should never really be translated as servant, but as slave. So that we should have said Jude, the slave of Jesus Christ. And the reason this is important will be obvious when I finish with my arguments. My first argument is with reference to how the Greeks use that word. See, to the Greeks, freedom, personal freedom, was highly prized. And that is why the Greeks fought to maintain their freedom. And I'm sure everyone, I'll say most people in this country treasure freedom. And so they can understand the mindset of the Greeks with this word. See, to the Greeks, true freedom means to be independent of others in the sense of being able to manage one's affairs and to live one's life as one chooses without someone dictating for you what to do. But a slave by nature belongs not to himself but to someone else. So the Greeks were very cautious of any kind of service that resembles that of a slave. They were very cautious of it. It does not mean that they did not serve their government. But if you, for example, serve a Greek, I want you to serve as maybe a senator, for example, even though they didn't have that. But let's just use that. He will resent that, even though that's a good thing to serve the government. But just because you told him, and I'm sure very many of us are that way. If someone just tells us something to do, we resent that. Ordinarily, we will do the same thing, but just because it comes from somebody, we just get angry. That is the spirit of the Greeks. They had, so you can understand how they felt quite differently with the word slave, because a slave, he didn't have that option. So this is the way they saw this, and in particularly, it became very offensive to the Greeks for anyone who is a free man to be viewed in any way as a slave. So when every time you see this word, they are very careful that it is used not to show that somebody is a servant, but only to show that he is a slave. And that is why, I don't know the reason really why people should choose to translate this word servant, except for something that I will mention later on. But otherwise, this word should always be translated slave. The second argument is based on the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Now, the Greek translation of the Old Testament that we call the Septuagint, or some call it LXX, the 70, well, the Hebrew word Ebed apostrophe E-B-E-D, oh, that sound that looks like an apostrophe, it's a letter really in the Hebrew. Ebed is always nearly translated by doulos in the Septuagint. However, when the meaning Ebed is used, it is sometimes used in the Old Testament, for the servant of God. Those, like you will see in the letter books of the prophets, for example, I'm not going to read it, but Isaiah 52 verse 13, for example, that word, the servant of God, appears. But when they came to translate it in the Septuagint, you would have expected them to use doulos, theo, but that's not the word they use. They use the word pais, P-A-I-S. So they recognize that there is a difference being called a servant of God, as the prophet Isaiah and the rest of them use it, and somebody being called a slave. So they made a distinction by using the word pairs. Now it is clear that Jews were always conscious of their slavery experiences in Egypt, and that is why there are elaborate rules that they use in order to be careful how they treated slaves. For example, whenever an evil intent could be proven, that someone did something towards a slave and he died or something, he will have to be punished. Now, all those information are given in Exodus 21. I'm not going to read it. Exodus 21, if you like, you can go home, check it out, verse 14 and verse 20. All these places deal with the way how they treated anyone who mistreated his slave. Now, so for them then, the word Ebed, invariably, is a very significant word, and they're very careful when they use it. So it is true, though, that later on, in the land of Palestine, people became very sensitive to that word because they understand what slavery meant in their lives, so they are very sensitive to that word. But the truth of the matter remains that doulos must always be translated as slave. And that is the case because of whatever they saw that concept of slavery, they will translate it with the word doulos. My final argument, though, is based on the fact that when doulos is used in certain passages in the New Testament, the idea is that of complete obedience. That is the idea of that word. This fact can be illustrated by referring to Matthew chapter 8, verse 9. Matthew 8, verse 9. Matthew 8, verse 9 says, "For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. And that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." Now, the word servant, when he says, "I say to my servant," is the Greek word doulos, that is slave. So the implication is that doulos does not have a choice. He simply does what he's told. He is in the position of absolute obedience to his master. So while the modern translation of the word servant in a sense is not really wrong, but it can eclipse the thinking of the writers of the scriptures when they use the word doulos. Now, so we may ask, why will the translators of the English versions always like to use the word servant instead of slave? Well, the answer lies with the concept attached to slavery. Even in Judaism, in the time of our Lord Jesus Christ, as for the Greek world, a slave was always looked upon as a lower level of humanity. By law, a slave was classed with some goods and cattle and things like that, and also by law, they could not own any property. However, in religious life, a slave was limited to certain obligation similar to the type relegated to the wife of his master. You know, they come very close the way they treated them in religious life. The wife and the slave are almost grouped in the same way. So the view of a slave was such that in the time of the rabbis, one of the greatest insults that you can hurl to a person is to call him a slave. And that was a big insult to the rabbis. Now, as I indicated before, the Jews and the Jewish law provided some a form of protection for slaves, but these laws are different for the Israelites who were slaves. In other words, at the time when slavery was practiced in Israel, there were Jews who were slaves, enslaved by their own fellow Israelites because of poverty or other kinds of things. So they had a different rule for them. Even though they were slaves, but they had a different rule for them. And that rule was that every slave must be freed during the Jubilee or after serving 6 years, regardless of what brought him to slavery, because generally slavery at that time in Israel was more of an economic necessity. A person who is very poor can decide that he wants to be a slave to a rich Israelite, and he goes and become a part of that family, whatever that happened to be. But if the Jubilee comes the next year, he must be freed. Or if Jubilee doesn't come, then after serving 6 years, he must be freed with all kinds of things that must be given to him, to settle him. When you don't do that, you get into trouble. And this is part of the problem in this country. Because these laws were not to follow, they weren't obeyed. But nevertheless, what we see here is that they had these laws that whenever you have people or you have slaves who are your fellow Israelites, you must free them 6 years after. If they refuse to, that is by their choice now. No one is telling them you must stay. But if they chose that they want to remain with their masters because they find it more pleasing to serve that individual. If that is the case, there is a law that must be followed. Exodus 21, verses 5 and 6. Exodus 21, verses 5 and 6. Now, this is where a man willingly, he wants to be a slave. And there are, you know, we're going to see the benefit for being a slave later on, and that's why the Bible uses it. But nevertheless, here it is, it said in Exodus 21, verse 5 and 6. But if the servant, that was servant, is obeyed, which means if the slave declares, and this is what he says, is, I love my master and my wife and children and do not want to go free, then his master must take him before the judges. He shall take him to the door or the doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl. Then he will be his servant for life. Now, well, when you examine this kind of thing, you just have to wonder. There are a whole lot of men running around with pierced ears today. You just wonder. Do they understand this passage? Well, no, of course they don't. Now, there may some of them say, well, we're trying to make a statement. I say, yes, you're right. All the only statement you're making is you have a slavery mentality. That's the only statement. I mean, I realize people say all kinds of things, or they're trying to promote whatever it is that they're promoting. The absolute translation from this passage means that those individuals have slavery mentality. So that is why it is very unconscionable for men to start piercing their ears and all kinds of things that they do with it. But whatever, that happened to be in the Old Testament in Israel. If they saw your ear pierced, they know you're a slave for life. So that says so much for those men who pierce their ears. But nevertheless, slavery connotes a state of servitude to the will of another. And this is what makes it very objectionable to people. Now, so you can understand then, because of this negative connotation, the translators, the English translators, decided that the best word is, whatever you see slave, use the word servant, except that it loses the meaning. Now, the word slave or doulos, in spite of the way they demean slaves at that time, in the New Testament that began to change. It began with our Lord Jesus Christ, who indicated that slaves were not what they thought they were. I mean, just kind of put them as people without mind of their own, they can't think, or none of those things. Our Lord began immediately to use certain kind of parables using slaves, so to show that they are not as people portray them. This is an example in Matthew 24, verse 45. Matthew 24, verse 45. It says, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? Now, a slave, the word master, servant, wise servant, is really a slave. Now, a slave, from what our Lord is trying to show them here, is not a subhuman without intellect or initiative, although under servitude. So this statement of our Lord, no doubt, had the effect of seeing slaves in an entirely different light. That is, Our Lord did not endorse the contemporary verdict on slaves as a contemptible lower class. That's the way they viewed them. But our Lord, using this parable, immediately began to say, no, you have it all wrong. Now, another indication that the use of this Greek word was alleviated in the New Testament was because the same word was applied to the Lord Jesus Christ himself in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. Philippians 2, verse 7. The same word, doulos. So you begin to see that there are words that are used, but under the New Testament, the concept attached to those words begin to take a different impact. Philippians 2, 7 says, but made himself nothing, that's our Lord, taking the very nature of a servant. The word servant there is doulos. In other words, taking the very nature of a slave. Now, being made in the likeness, in human likeness. Again, the application of the word doulos to our Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect God-man, should really have helped to clear up any misconception of slaves in terms of their dignity and their intelligence. So what our Lord's been called here, taking the nature of a slave, the nature of a slave, perfect obedience. That's what he's talking about here. The nature of a slave is that of perfect obedience. But then we go back and look at why we studied all of this. It's because Jude says he's a servant, a slave of Jesus Christ. So the question is, but why did Jude and other apostles in their epistles address themselves not as diakonos? Because diakonos would have been a minister or a servant of Jesus Christ. They all address themselves as doulos of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we have considered this previously, but it's been a while, so it'd be a good reason to go back and review it. There are at least four reasons for applying this word to themselves. There are four reasons, at least, why these apostles, and Jude here, will apply this word, doulos, instead of diakonos, which would have been okay, and we can translate a servant or a minister of Jesus Christ. He didn't say that. Well, the first reason they do that, or at least they attempted to use this, is to draw attention to the fact that their master is no other than the God of the universe. That their master is no other than the God of the universe. Slavery is a very terrible thing because it involves the imposition of one's will over another. That's why it's terrible. But when the master is the Lord Jesus Christ, slavery is the most welcome condition because Christ is God, and as such, being sovereign, his will must be submitted to at all times. Furthermore, whatever he desires of his servants are those things that will bring glory to himself, blessings to those of his servants or slaves, and on his part, there can be no injustice. And so, under those conditions, slavery is the most perfect condition to be. Our Lord Jesus Christ is a loving Savior, and so, what could be better than to be the slave of Jesus Christ? It is the highest form of honor that one should be considered a slave of Jesus Christ. Now remember that a slave is always purchased by a price. For Christ to purchase us from the slave market of sin and to free us from the repression of the devil is the highest privilege of this life. Now, people don't want to own it, or they really don't know. The fact is every person on this planet is a slave. You can be a slave to one or two. You can be a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ, or you can be a slave to Satan.
There's no free person on this planet. I don't care what people say, well, I do this. No, even when we think those things, we are either responding to our sin nature, controlled by the devil in this case, or we are responding to the leading of the Holy Spirit. So, no one is free. But if you want to make the best out of it, it is best to be the slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, this is the reason this apostle, Jude himself, calls himself a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, in calling themselves slaves of Jesus Christ, they seek to communicate that our Lord Jesus Christ sets the agenda for their life activities. You know, one of the things that we can all go back and look at in real life, some of the things that happen. You know, when you work for a company, for example, do you really know that you're not concerned about how the job that you work in comes about? Or let's say people who are in the manufacturing. The employees, they don't care. All they care is Monday morning they show up. What am I supposed to do? Now, you're the one who is the employer, has to go out there and get a job so that they can do something. It doesn't matter. They go home, they don't think about it. They sleep. But you, the boss, the owner or whatever, you're the one that will worry about, oh, do I have enough thing to keep them busy tomorrow morning? Or come Tuesday or whatever day it is. So you see, that means that they don't set the agenda. You set the agenda. Now, it is wrong and absolute chaos if the employees set the agenda. So this is one thing that the apostles and Jude here recognize. They don't set the agenda because the Lord Jesus Christ is the master. He sets the agenda. All they have to do, follow. Now, so they follow just a task that has already been laid down by him. So, a slave in this particular case does not question his master. The apostles then, in calling themselves slaves of Jesus Christ, are saying to us that they may not always understand what the master asks of them, but they trust him completely. Completely. They give him perfect obedience, complete trust. Now, this is because they know that he, the Lord Jesus Christ, knows all the facts and has devised a perfect plan. So all they can do is to follow, because there is a perfect plan designed by our Savior. And all those who are slaves get up every morning and say, Lord, what do you want me to do today? Not, oh, I plan going there, I plan witnessing. Yeah. No, you don't plan any of those things. If you're a servant, you just wake up and say, Lord, what do you want me to do today? And you pick it from there. He will show you. You don't have to worry about it. He will make it clear. One way or the other, sometimes the problem is we're probably too busy to understand when he's communicating. The third reason why they use this the word slaves of Jesus Christ is that it indicates that they give unqualified obedience to whatever instruction they receive from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why they call themselves slaves, because serving the Lord Jesus Christ really requires an unqualified obedience to whatever instruction the Bible has given us. Finally, they know that just as a slave, or if you have a good one, a slave master, just as a slave master provides for the welfare of his slaves, so would our Lord Jesus Christ provide for them. Therefore, they do not have to worry about anything in this life, since Jesus Christ would always take care of them, and so it's good to be his slave. He is the one that provides the means by which to fulfill his purpose and plan. So these reasons, as I've explained them, also explain why Jude himself addressed himself as a servant or slave of Jesus Christ, when he could have said, Jude, a half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know that will have a big weight in the early church. If you just threw that name and say, now this epistle is coming from Jude, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing the way the early church thought of the blood relationship of Christ. But he didn't do that. But in so, let me emphasize again that for Jude, it is his spiritual relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that is of greater importance than blood relationship. So, may I ask you, do you consider yourself a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ? If not, why not? If you do, are you living your life in the understanding of the high privileges of being a slave of Jesus Christ? Once more, if we look at it in another way, we can put another application, and that application also goes in form of question. Have you also realized or learned that spiritual relationship is superior to blood relationships? Now, one reason we Christians often worry about things is that we have not truly understood that we are slaves of Jesus Christ. Because, you see, a true slave master worries about the welfare of his slaves. So, if we really believe that Jesus Christ is our master and we are his slaves, then we know that our total welfare in this planet is his full responsibility. We don't have to spend a minute worrying. And I know that's a hard thing to say, because many of us just love to do that. You know, if we don't have anything to worry, we manufacture something to worry about. But that's a sign of somebody who has not completely come to grips with this fact that he is a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, without a shadow of doubt, will take care of all those who are his slaves. So now we've seen a basic word of introduction of Jude, when he said Jude, the slave of Jesus Christ. But who exactly is this Jude that we're looking at now? Well, scholars have given many identification of this Jude. So let us mention some of these for information purposes before stating what we believe about his true identity. Again, as I say many times, I have no qualms about that, because in the final analysis, all I'm concerned with is that God the Holy Spirit will mature each person in this congregation. Therefore, when I explain any passage where there are possible meanings, I will give you all of them, and I state to you what I believe and the reasons I do so. If I'm right, as I always say, the Holy Spirit will convince you that. If I'm all wait, as they say, he will throw those away and give you the right one among those ones. If not, I'm sure he'll find a way to make it clearer. So I have no qualms about that. And this is the reason I give you this kind of information. That's, I could have just say, this is what it is. And may not necessarily be. But in this case, there are scholars are struggling and trying to identify this Jude. So I give you some of the way they have identified him. A first identification says that he is an unknown son of an unknown James. The key word, unknown. So that means, that's the first thing they do, they use the word unknown. They say he's an unknown son of some unknown James, because they just couldn't put this Jude anywhere. So that's the first identification. The problem with that identification is there's no justification for it, either from the Bible or from what we call external evidence. By that we mean writings that exist outside the Bible of the first, second, or third centuries. Now, a second identification is that this Jude was a bishop
of Jerusalem, Jerusalem church in the second century. That's the second way some try to identify him, the bishop of Jerusalem, in the second century. Now, this is difficult to justify because of that expression where it says brother of James. So that makes it difficult. Because those living in the second century will really not think much about James, who was in the first century as such. Furthermore, to accept that kind of identification, one must accept then that Jude was written somewhere in the second century, which, as we know, the canon was closed in earnest with the death of the Apostle John, somewhere around AD 96 or somewhere around about. So that makes it difficult to accept that kind of view. A third identification is that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ that is identified as son of James. Now, this identification is backed up by the scriptures, although we believe incorrectly, but nevertheless, they have basis based on the scriptures. Let's look at where the base is. Luke 6:16. Now, the reason I go this in detail, because this is one that has at least basis in the scripture, whether it is properly explained or interpreted is another question. But at least this is where they base it on. They say, Judas, this is listening on the apostles of the disciples of Christ, said, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Now, to still read the same amplification, look at Acts 1:13. Acts chapter 1, verse 13. Acts 1:13 says, when they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas son of James. Well, now the proponents of the view that it is this James who is an apostle that is in view indicates their view, or at least to support it, from these two passages. And what the main thing they zero in is the expression, the son of James. The interesting thing is, this is the way that is in the Greek. It doesn't say the son of James. It just says Jude of James. So you can see where they are coming from. It doesn't say Judas, son of James. You don't see that in the Greek. It just says Judas of James. And so, in their mind, they say, well, since it doesn't say that, and we know from the Greek grammar, syntax and so forth, that there is sometimes the genitive in the Greek is used to define relationships. So they say, well, what's the type of the appropriate relationship? And they say, we should say his brother. In other words, he should be James. We should translate that James, Judas, brothers of James. Well, the truth of the matter is, sure, the genitive in the Greek is used to define relationships, but there's no support for this kind of construction in the New Testament. But the greatest reason, though, for rejecting this explanation is that Jude, if he was an apostle, writing an epistle, should have identified himself as an apostle. But he didn't. Now, he didn't have to say, when Peter wrote, he didn't say, Peter so and so. No, he just said, Peter an apostle. But Jude didn't say that, which clearly would say he wasn't an apostle. Because if he was, knowing what was going on at this time, knowing the controversies, knowing that his authority would be questioned, he would have just thrown that rank and said, here comes from Jude,
the apostle of Jesus Christ. Since he didn't say that, we are then convinced that he wasn't Judas, the son of James. Now, so in view of this argument, it is best to take this Jude as the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, in my opinion, the best way to understand it. I'm going to support it. That the best way to explain this is that the Jude who wrote this is the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is primarily because he identified himself as a brother of James. The Bible is clear that there were two people who were the half-brothers of the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ with the names James and Judas. This we know from Mark chapter 6, verse 3. Mark 6, verse 3, it says, "Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters with us? And they took offense at him." Now, the word Judas, that is listed as a brother of James in Mark here, is the same Greek word that is used in Jude verse 1. The same word. Now, if we use the literal translation of Judas instead of Jude, it will be clearer that it is a half-brother of the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ that is in view. Now, the James in question, without a doubt, is the leader of the Church of Jerusalem. In fact, there should be no doubt in our mind that James in question here was the leader of the church in Jerusalem at this time, for two reasons. First of all, it is this James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, that is well known, who is also referred to as our Lord's brother by the Apostle Paul in Galatians 1 verse 19. Galatians 1:19 says, "I saw none of the other apostles." Then he says, "Only James, the lost brother." He didn't call him an apostle. He just said, "Only James, the lost brother." He didn't see any of the other apostles. So it is this same James who was the leader of the council meeting, the first church council meeting in Jerusalem, who summarized and gave the verdict that was later on given to the Gentiles, that's reported by Luke in Acts chapter 15, verse 13. Acts 15, verse 13 says, he gave the summary, but just to show who did give that summary, he said, "When they finished, James spoke up, 'Brothers, listen to me.'" And he goes to summarize what should have been given to the Gentiles. So you see, it is that James who we know that Jude will have to be referring to, because he's a well-known person, and he definitely had his signature put it when that letter was carried to the Gentiles as to what they should do and not to be bothered by those Judaizers. So the Gentile churches were aware of these James. So it makes sense for him to say, "I am related to that particular James." And secondly, there could not have been any other James who was well known in the church at that time. For you see, King Herod had killed the other James, who is an apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ, very early in the history of the church. James, the apostle, was killed definitely before the first church council in Jerusalem, since he was killed during the first wave of Herod's persecution of the church in Jerusalem.
just before Peter himself was arrested by Herod, as we can infer from Acts chapter 12, specifically verse 2, verse 12, Acts 12, 12. Acts chapter 12, verse 12. Sorry, I'm wrong. Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. The whole chapter is about that persecution, but we need to zero in on verses 1 and 2. Acts 12, verses 1 and 2. It says, "It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death." That is James, who is an apostle, put to death with a sword. So this famous apostle is already dead. So it couldn't have been him that Jude was referring to. So then, we should take this Jude as a full brother of James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and the half-brother of the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, the Roman Catholic Church has made it so difficult to realize that Jesus Christ has some half-brothers. You know, for some unknown reason, Mary remained a virgin to them. But you know, I don't know how you can call a woman with six kids virgin. I don't understand that. But that's the way they call him. He's a virgin. So that's why they call him the Virgin Mary. No, he wasn't a virgin after the birth of Christ. He had six other kids at least. So, when people hear that, it kind of surprises them, because they thought, yes, Mary was a virgin. But only until the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So identifying Jude here as a half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ and the full brother of James, the leader of the Jerusalem church, leads to a question here, and that is this: why did Jude not identify himself as a brother of Jesus Christ? Don't you think that would have carried more weight? Certainly, such identification would have given him much more respect or legitimacy. Well, he didn't do so primarily because of his humility. He knows that his half-brother is the savior of the world, so it would be inappropriate for him to identify himself as related to the savior of the world, except in his relationship to him as his savior. He's aware that although Jesus Christ is his half-brother in his humanity, nevertheless, that he is the God of creation. Furthermore, Jude, no doubt, was comfortable in himself that he had no problem using his brother, who was well-known among the early Christians, to identify himself. His attitude shows that he is an individual that at this time is without arrogance, as we see it today. See, many of us, because of arrogance, want to be called, or do not, because at least we want to be called, some people say, I'm a man of my own, I made myself, or whatever it is. So for that, you know, you will offend them if you identify them with their successful relative. You will offend them. Not so with Jude. In any case, the same thing, we see the same thing in many successful women today who, in their arrogance, do not want to be identified with their successful husbands. They don't want that either. They want to show that they made it on their own, as they say. But in reality, what that displays is the arrogance in the soul. Jude had no problem in this regard. Hence, he was glad to identify himself with his most famous brother, in this case, James, in his humanity. So no wonder he could also see himself as a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that is even more amazing. You know one thing? We all know that. If you have siblings, you know that. They don't take you too much in high regard. It's just, you know, the Bible says a prophet is without respect among his people. That's generally the case. If you have siblings, you know you can go and embrace them, or you can do anything for them to think you are whatever that you need to think. So that is even more amazing. That here, somebody who has the same mother with the humanity of our Lord and Savior didn't even mention that. He didn't mention. He said, I'm his slave. Because he recognized that, sure, he was my brother, as the human flesh could say, but he's my Savior. So one even mentioned that. So this is a person who, as we see it, understood himself and was comfortable with himself. So the manner by which he identified himself should cause us to examine our own souls to see if we are comfortable in whom we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we do not feel threatened because of the success of our relatives, both in the spiritual and in material things. A person who understands that he is a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ should have no problem being humble. One reason that we remain arrogant is failure to adapt to the reality of being the slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this was not the case with Jude and the other apostles. So, the first phrase, the first identification, challenges you and I to see whether we're comfortable with whom we are, that we don't feel threatened by any person and for any reason. You know, the reason most people get themselves fighting about this and that and power and this is because you are threatened. If you're not threatened with any or by anyone, it doesn't matter who is what, because you know that there is a unique plan with your name and no person on this planet can steal it. It's protected by the Lord Jesus Christ, and so you're comfortable. Somebody says, I'm this, okay, you are, so what? But you know that there is a perfect plan, and so you're not obsessed with anything that all other people seem to be following. So that is, to begin with, the application that we need to be thinking about in terms of Jude describing himself, identifying himself. Well, after break, we'll get back to the recipients.